Thank you, Brother Jerry, for leading us in prayer. Our door sign over here can be a little bit confusing. It says primetime class, and right under is another placard that says 1-year-old straight ahead. And so if anybody wanders in here and we're in our second childhood, we should feel right at home. Okay, good to be here. Good to see all of you. I want to commend Brother Richard England's excellent lesson last week. He, for the time allotted, he thoroughly covered chapter 2, and he made a lot of good application in that lesson as well. Before we go into chapter 3, I want us to just back up and take an overview of something that's going on here. If you look at the end of chapter 1, you find it's the beginning. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. Then look over at the end of chapter 2. It is at the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest. And so you've got 2 or 3 months, as Brother Richard pointed out last week, in a normal harvest season. So it's at the beginning and at the end. But did you notice the wheat harvest? It's only mentioned one time. Barley is mentioned 6 times in the book of Ruth. But if you're looking as to which Boaz was growing, it's obvious that he was a barley farmer. He is winnowing barley at the threshing floor, chapter 3. And he's not a wheat farmer. Now, the point I want to make on this is there's a difference in the price for barley and for wheat. If you look over in 2 Kings chapter 7, at the siege of Samaria, Elisha said to Mara that barley and wheat are going to be sold at the normal prices, and you could get twice as much barley for the same money as you get for the wheat. Now, believe it or not, if you go over to Revelation 6 and verse 6, you find another analogy here of the two. Barley is 1/3 the cost of the wheat, or wheat is 3 times the cost of the barley. And that's interesting. It's led some to believe that barley was considered in that day and time, and even as we think of it now, as the food of the poor. And here is Boaz, who is involved in harvesting the food of the poor. Now remember in chapter 1, or beginning of chapter 2, that he's a man of great wealth. And when I look at the benevolence of this man, not for a moment would I think that he was stingy or that he cheated people or anything like that, but that he was dedicating himself to helping those who were less fortunate than he was. Just think about it. Which farmer wants to work twice as hard and to produce twice the product to get the same money that the other farmer is getting over here that's doing something else? Not many people would volunteer to do that, would they? But here's Boaz, and he's harvesting barley, the food of the poor. He could have been making more money doing something else, perhaps, but he had dedicated himself to doing something that would be of service to others. I just want to challenge your thinking. What do I want to make the most? What do I want to do with my life? Do I want to do something where I can make the most money? Or do I want to do something where I can do the most good? And each of us needs to consider that. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Paul says that those who are rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And so we realize those who desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So when we're thinking about our lives, what has our life been? Have I wanted to do what was best for the good of others, or am I just looking out for myself? Well, I think we can answer it very easily in a class like this. We've always wanted to serve in behalf of others. I've known of people who have given up very rich and lucrative occupations and positions in life in order to serve in a lower estate and to be able to serve other people and to do good. And I think that's the kind of people we have here in this congregation. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Boaz was a rich man. God is the one who gives us the power to get wealth, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we can, of course, make a lot of application to that. As we look at chapter 3, it divides itself into three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 5, and we call this Naomi devises a plan. Then you go down to verses 6 through 13, Ruth follows the plan. And then go down to verses 14 through 18, and Boaz fulfills the plan. Should be easy to keep up with if we think of it in that terms. Now, not only does he fulfill it in the last part of chapter 3, but the entirety of chapter 4 is a part of that fulfillment, and Richard will deal with that next week in the main auditorium. At this time, Brother Gary Lewis is going to read us the first five verses. Naomi devises a plan. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it very much. Look at Naomi's question here. Shall I not seek security for you? We understand that to mean I'm looking for you a husband. She's playing Cupid on this occasion. And of course, in that society, it was very hard on widows or single persons, especially women. In that society, in that day and time, not only in Israel, but in many cultures as well. We're thankful that it can be far different in our time today. Perhaps Naomi had some understanding of what is called the levirate marriage. It's described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where when a husband dies, then the brother, that word levirate means husband's brother. It's a Latin term. And so the brother would raise up posterity to inherit the land and carry the family name to future generations. And she may have been aware of the teaching of this. But in this case, look at it. Mahlon's brother is dead. And so therefore, there's no one to fulfill that role, specifically a brother of the deceased. Well, what were they to do in cases like that? Well, we look elsewhere to see what they did. Actually, when you look to what is called the kinsman redeemer, Goel in the Hebrew, described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25, when someone had sold themselves into servitude, then a relative could come and, like a brother, and redeem them. But if no brother was available, in verses 47 through 49, it could be an uncle or a cousin or any son who was nearest of kin to that person. And so you see, there was a plan by which, if no one was available, someone else could fulfill that role. Now, oftentimes, these two laws, levirate and kinsman redeemer, were working hand in hand, but there were times when they were not working together, especially in the redemption of one who had sold himself into servitude for a time. And there was no debt that involved the levirate law of marriage. And it was that they understood from what was applied in the kinsman redeemer circumstances that this should also apply to the levirate law. And so if no brother was available, then it would go to the nearest kinsperson. And of course, that is what is happening in chapter 3. When we think about marriage and whether married or not married, you might remember the five daughters of Zelophehad described in Numbers chapter 27, 7 through 11. And here were five women without husbands, no way to share in the posterity of their father. And God spoke from heaven to Moses and saying they should inherit even as the brothers, or as men would inherit as well. And then once they were gone, it would pass on to the nearest of kin. And so that brought it more up to equality as far as inheritance rights in that ancient society. As we're talking about marriage, we need to respect the decision that some people make not to marry, be it man or woman. If they choose not to marry or to remarry, there are those who have never been married, there are those who have been married and are widowed, and there are those who have been married and have suffered the tragedy of divorce. But they don't always need us fixing their problem, quote unquote. It may be that they're quite happy in the estate that they are occupying at that time. We should not suggest in any sense of the word that they are less than co-equals with all of us as fellow Christians, that somehow they are inferior to us or they don't really fit in any particular category or anything like that. If they need our help, I'm sure they'll ask us. But if they don't, we should respect their decision and to honor them and to receive them and to value them as we do every other Christian. They need our acceptance. And I hope and trust that we're able to do that in this kind of a situation that we have here. It is interesting that the levirate marriage did not always work as originally planned. We learn of it first in Genesis chapter 38, going back to the patriarchal period. And you may recall that Judah's son, was married to Tamar. And Tamar was wicked, and the Lord slew him. Onan took his place, and he decided that he didn't want to honor the levirate law, and the Lord took his life as well. Shelah, the third son, was too young to marry, but when he was old enough, Judah did not offer his son to the widow. And I'm sure she was very impatient about that. She disguised herself as a harlot, and Judah had lost his wife, and so he took the bait and she bore two sons to Judah, Perez and Zerah. Now, if you're checking the genealogy down at the end of chapter 4, Perez is where this genealogy begins. And would you believe the women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 list all three of these? Tamar, and also mentions Rahab, who was married to Salmon, who is the mother of Boaz in this story here, and Boaz and Ruth. And these three women are mentioned, and the only other woman mentioned is Mary, the mother of Jesus in that genealogy. But look what Naomi told her daughter-in-law. She said, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best attire, and then go and secretly lie down at his feet after he is through eating and drinking. This is found in verses 3 through 5. And so she goes there and she does exactly what she tells her to do. But notice her response to what Naomi has said. All that you say, that I will do. That's the right attitude that we always ought to have concerning the Word of God. When God speaks, and we know it applies to us, we ought to be willing to say, that is really what I want to do. And we should be able to pray the prayer that Jesus prayed in Matthew 6 and verse 10, when he said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be the desire of every Christian, that we would accept the will of God and that we would pray that God's will should be done in our lives. And so Naomi has devised a plan that's going to put her at the feet of Boaz. Now let's pick up then with Ruth follows the plan. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Brother Eugene Steele is going to read this for us.
And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law made her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for you have showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning.
Thank you, Eugene. Appreciate it. Notice she had said earlier, all that you say to me, I will do. That's the right attitude. And now look at what is said here. She did all that was instructed her. All. Everything. She didn't choose to leave anything out, but simply to obey what her mother-in-law had told her to do. Remember, they have a very close relationship, a very meaningful relationship. And she trusts her mother-in-law. And she is happy to follow the word of her mother-in-law. Maybe not knowing where it's going to lead and what will result in that. But nevertheless, she is willing to trust her mother-in-law and to follow her word. There's a point to be made on this. And that is, we need to ask ourselves, is my word my bond? Can people depend upon what I say? Is my yes a yes, and is my no a no? We always need to remember that people not only judge us by our words, but also by our actions. Remember in Matthew chapter 23, the seven woes are given that Jesus introduces in that chapter. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and whatever they tell you to observe, that do. But do not do as they say, because they say and do not do. It's easy to find people who won't live up to their word, but in the Christian community, we ought to be people of our word. And our word, our verbal word, should be just as good as our signature. In generations past, it was usually that way, that when a person spoke his word and he put his name to it, that people took it to mean that is exactly what he meant. But now we have to be so careful that we got everything in writing and every I dotted and every T crossed and given over specificity in all of the descriptions of legal documents and so forth to make sure that everything is carried out and that our word is our bond. We need to be people of our word. There's a point I want to raise here about Boaz, who had eaten and drunk and was cheerful. Now, if you're looking for alcoholic beverages, this may be a place that you'd want to park for a little bit. But there's no implication, no inference can be drawn from this that he's been drinking intoxicating wine or anything, or strong drink or anything like that. It just simply means that he has eaten and he has drunk with his meal and his heart is cheerful. When Helen prepares a good meal for me, and that cold glass of tea, I can assure you, after I've eaten that meal, as you can look and tell, I'm doing fairly well. My heart is cheerful. Doesn't mean I've had any alcohol at all. Not at all. Well, and would you believe that up above in verse 3, when it says eating and drinking, the word drinking there is the same as the word drunk here in verse 7. And in some translations, it gives after he had eaten and had finished eating and drinking, rather than saying drunk. The word drunk sometimes is used as a noun to indicate someone who is a drunkard. But it does not imply anything about alcohol here in this text. Did they have it in that day and time? Yes. But you don't find it in this text. But she goes and lays down at his feet, and at midnight the man is startled. Someone is under his cover. Who are you? And notice what she says. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Notice that statement here, take me under your wing. Boaz is the one who had introduced her to this terminology back over in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So it's a beautiful imagery here of a mother bird or a mother hen or a mother eagle protecting the little ones under the shelter of her wings. You would see this also in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8 when God talks about his spiritual marriage to Israel. Look at verse 8. God says, when I pass by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. It's a spiritual marriage. And God says, I have taken you under my wing. And do you remember the words of Jesus when he is talking about Jerusalem and the problems they were having? Matthew 23 and verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children under my... I gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What a lesson for us. God is protecting us. He's looking over us. And we are under the wing of God. Jesus has drawn us in under his wings as a mother hen draws her chickens under her wings. A wonderful relationship and a beautiful imagery that we have here. She says, take me under your wing, for you are a close relative. And the close relative here has to do with that term we were calling kinsman redeemer. Now, to make sure that you understand that's what it's talking about in the NIV, when you see that close relative or the term that is associated with that, every time, and it's which six times in the New King, in the NIV, it says, you are our kinsman redeemer, over and over again. Earlier, we had talked about Christ as our kinsman redeemer. There are a lot of comparisons to be made here. We are married to Christ, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. He is the one who is our elder brother. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. There are so many terms that are used in reference to Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. But in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says that he has given himself for us that he might redeem us from every evil work, that he might purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And what a wonderful blessing we have to know that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we're humbled by this fact every day. But notice the attitude that Boaz has on this occasion. He says, all that you have asked of me, all that you request, I will do. So here's the right attitude. He hasn't done it yet, but he's going to tomorrow. And so he says, I will do what you're asking me to do. Lie down until the morning. Now, we look at this and we say, this is a strange situation. I remember as a young student in the Word, I'd read that and I said, I can't believe I'm reading what I'm reading, but I am. But everything about it was pure and it was holy. And it was simply a proposal for marriage initiated by the woman who had been widowed. And she had the right to do that. The Scriptures gave her that right. The Scriptures did not specify how they were to make that proposal. And so this was in purview of that. And of course, Naomi knew that quite well. Well, let's move on then to Boaz Fulfills the Plan, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Randy Blumenberg is going to read this passage for us.
So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured out, see, 6 heifers of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And he said, these 6 heifers of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.
Thank you, Randy. Abstain from all appearance of evil. King James Version, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, rendered as abstain from every form of evil in the New King James, and similarly in many of the more modern translations as well. Is this the appearance of evil? Any comments? Well, I can't believe I covered that. Well, I haven't even covered it yet. I think not. God sees everything, knows everything. And he's seeing what is going on. People who would get the wrong idea about it are not seeing it. It's pitch dark. You could not see one another. And their behavior has been very appropriate. Nothing immoral, nothing lewd about what has happened here. And it is not a form of evil that they are engaged in at this particular point. It is merely their way of making a marriage proposal to this man. We know that evil companions corrupt good habits, 1 Corinthians 15:33. But these are godly people. These are people who are decent, who have character, who have morals about them, and would not misbehave in any unchristian or ungodly way. And so I would say, no, it is not the appearance of evil. How much is an ephah of barley? Well, scholars and historians are all over the scale on this. It has been suggested that it's about three-fourths of our bushel. But then you would find a minimal amount, maybe 2 to 2.5 gallons in our type of measurement today. So somewhere in between, maybe, we would have how much 6 ephahs of barley would be. Most likely, she would really be loaded down. He told her to take the shawl that she had, and I believe margin, you have for that the word cloak. The King James uses the word veil. I don't think it would be a facial veil. You couldn't get that much in that. And we might even think of the farmer's apron that has corners on it, and you could pull it up and you could dump a lot in that. Or was it in a shawl that was all wrapped up and she threw it over her back? We don't know if she toted it front side or back side or how she carried that. We're not told anything about that. But if you were considering 2.5 gallons, 6 ephahs would be about 15 gallons. You can imagine a 13-gallon waste basket in the kitchen and add about 2 gallons on top of that. And if grain was weighing somewhere around 6 pounds, 5 to 6 pounds per gallon, she could have 75 pounds on her very easily. Quite a load. And so she goes back to her mother-in-law and reports all that he had done for her. He had told her, do not go empty-handed. Take this to your mother-in-law, verses 16 and 17. And when she gets back and reports all of this to Naomi, Naomi says, sit still. This gentle mother is saying, be patient, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this night. She had done all she could do. It was now up to the Lord. It was now up to Boaz as to what would be done in this matter. Naomi had done all that she could do. There's a time when we are so busy and there are things that we need to do and we need to get them done. And when we get that done and we've done all that we can do, we need to just stop and be still or sit still. Psalm 46, our God is a refuge in the time of trouble. And he talks about all the cataclysmic things that are working in this earth and how everything is in upheaval. You get on to verse 10 and it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. There comes a time in life when we need to do that. Just be still and to wait on God or to wait on others and to trust him for his providence working in our life. Do we have the faith to trust God's providence in our lives? We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We'll be through in just a few moments. And I hope and trust that we can look for God's providence in our lives and let God work. Pray as if everything depended upon God and work as if everything depended upon us. Before we close, we need to ask, is there anyone who needs to partake the Lord's Supper tonight? You can be served. If not, let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for our bountiful blessings. We're thankful for our marriage to Christ and for his protection over us. We're thankful for your providence working in our lives. Help us to see it, Father, and to believe in it and to live it every day of our lives. Bless us as we depart. Bless our loved ones. Especially bless those who are sick, and we're thinking of Debbie in a special way tonight. Forgive us, Father, and watch over us and care for us. We ask it in Jesus' name.